Well, good morning. Bob, I must confess, you clean up well. When I was a kid, my parents took me to church on Sunday, and I had to wear a starched white shirt and tie. And I'm not talking about sort of starch, I'm talking about the kind that you could stand up in the corner. Anyway, to this day, if I have to button the top button, I break out in a cold sweat, so I prefer this. Also, I want you to notice on the note sheets, if you look at those in your bulletin, there is a fill-in on the back. That's, Lisa did not make a mistake with that. That's going to be some fill-ins that we do at the end of the message, so you can use the front for some notes, and we'll fill it in later. Whether or not we like to admit it, all mankind lives by some sort of moral code. Every one of us, believer and unbeliever alike, has adopted a truth or a belief system that shapes our decisions, our actions, and our pursuits. Even the person who makes the statement that there is no absolute truth often uses that statement to defend their truths against yours. Don't tell me I'm wrong because there's no absolute truth. But in fact, if you think about it, the very statement is an absolute truth. The problem we face when we think of truth is when we think of these terms, it is that we base it solely upon our life experience. Even right and wrong can be shaped more by our experience than by any other real truth. Take, for instance, we grow up being told that we shouldn't lie. And we even teach our children that they shouldn't lie. But then our life experience tells us that when we've lied in the past, we have avoided embarrassment or even a punishment. Therefore, our life experience has now changed what we have been taught, and our doctrine is now that we are given permission to lie in some instances. This is a very slippery slope because any previous morality we once had or we were once taught can be altered by our life experience and what tells us and what our life experience tells us is pleasurable or logical or even fair. A couple of weeks ago, I was privileged along with 300 other Riverside County residences, and I got to serve on jury duty. After sitting around for most of the day, I was finally called up for a criminal trial where a man was accused of an unspeakable thing against a minor. It was not something I was over anxious to hear the details about. I was seated in the jury box with 12 other people who were going to be considered first. So the judge went into the discovery of about us, what we did for a living, whether we'd served on a jury trial in the past, if we'd ever encountered this kind of crime, either ourselves or with someone else in the past or the present, and so on. And then he asked the question, if we've ever counseled anyone who has been abused or a victim of this kind of crime, and in what capacity? This question finally landed on me, and I said that I had counseled people, a couple of people who had been victims of this kind of crime, as my role as a church leader in my church, which immediately dropped a neon sign from the ceiling that read "Pastor" over my head. Somehow, this ignited a flurry of questions from the prosecuting attorney. And she asked me questions that went something like this. Are you ready? She says, now don't take this personally, but do you think being a pastor would hinder you from being fair and impartial? Right about this point, I'm thinking, okay, lady, game on. You noticed I didn't take it personally. I answered, I would hope that being a pastor, quote unquote, would compel me to be fair and impartial. She asked, do you think people lie? I said, yes, everybody lies. Then she asked me this, do you believe that if someone were to promise under oath to tell the truth, that you could believe them? And I answered, no, not necessarily. Because even in this room, there's one that says they did it and one that said they didn't. And I would be willing to bet that they would both be willing to state that under oath that they're telling the truth. But in this room, somebody's lying. As I walked back to the jury holding room after being promptly dismissed, another lady was also dismissed for a different reason, and she caught up to me and said, I knew that they wouldn't want you on the trial. Now, I thought that she was being sympathetic. I was wrong. Asked her why she said that, and she said, because Christians live in a different reality than the rest of us. I asked her to explain, because I bleed when I get cut, I get a ticket when I run a red light, I have the same emotions as everybody else. How do I live in a different reality? She said, well, you hold to an archaic list of do's and don'ts. I was beginning to wonder if I had kick me on the back of my shirt. I asked her to explain that because I wasn't sure I understood and to give me an example, and she replied, like adultery and alternative lifestyles. I'll give you the PG rating of what she really said. She said that Christians still speak out against it, and I don't believe that is right or fair. Okay, I said. Let's look back 50 years or so, and let's ask our great-grandparents what they think is right and wrong. Did your grandparents think adultery and alternative lifestyles was right? To which she answered that they didn't. But she quickly added that obviously they were wrong and it was old thinking. Fair enough, I said, then consider this. We just left a trial where a man was accused of a crime that I'm sure that you believe is wrong, correct? She said, yes. I said, okay, let's fast forward 50 years from today. And let's assume that society believes that the majority of society says that that's old thinking and that thinking is archaic. Who's wrong? You, who has not evolved with society's new way of thinking, or society that now says this man should be able to do whatever he wants to do? She answered, that's completely different, but I have to go. Thomas Paine, a well-known critic, once said, my mind is my own church. And unfortunately, that is the philosophy of many of us. And it was clearly the philosophy of my fellow juror. She, her family members, or her friends may have fit into the lifestyles of the categories that she felt obligated to rigorously defend. But it came clear to me that her doctrine was based upon her life experience, and all that life experience ultimately told her what was fair and right. And it is because of this that every wind of doctrine is prevalent in our world today. In other words, whatever we think is fair is now our new truth. Even as Christians, we often place fairness as the litmus test that ultimately directs our thinking, even if it interferes with what God has told us Himself in His Word. As we've studied chapters 18 through 20 in Matthew, we've constantly faced this question of fairness. In verses 1 through 5, the disciples are determined to discover who would hold the greatest position in the kingdom. They would have been faithful to follow Jesus and obey Him when He called. It would make sense that one of them would be the greatest. Surely one had to be better than the rest. Wouldn't one be His favorite? To which Jesus replies, as a small child crawls up into His lap, it's this humble child that will be the greatest. What kind of logic is that? Why does the new kid get the promotion? I've been here from the beginning. That doesn't seem fair. In verses 6 through 11, we're told that we are to remove anything from our lives that would cause this little child to stumble. But that would mean that I would have to live putting someone else above myself. If I do that, what if there's no payoff for me? What if I don't get what I want? I'm not sure I like that. We see next in verses 12 through 20 that if anyone gets lost or falls away or gets caught up in sin, we are to go and rescue him. We are to leave the others and spend all of our energy and all of our efforts on the wayward one. This is completely unreasonable. Why would you waste your time on one who has made bad choices and had run away? If he wants to go, let him go. Who cares? In verses 21 through 35, the disciples ask how many times they should forgive if they're sinned against, to which Jesus says, "You never stop forgiving, ever." Okay, sure, forgiveness is a good thing, but there needs to be a limit. That's only fair. In my life experience, this is not a good idea because this will just give people license to take advantage of me. Ask anybody. They'll tell you the same thing. Chapter 19, we discover that God denounces divorce and adultery. Yet because of the hardness of our heart, we continue to discover ways around His original plan. Surely God didn't have my situation in mind when He said that. I'm sure that God prefers me to be happy over being miserable. Anyone who thinks differently just doesn't understand my situation. And finally, we come to a rich young ruler who tells Jesus he has kept all the commandments from birth. He has exerted so much effort to obey all the commands of God and exerted so much effort to be righteous. But yet when Jesus looks into his heart, he sees that he is still self-sufficient. He's not relying on God. And so Jesus tells him he needs to go and get rid of everything he has so that he would be completely reliant on another. All this is completely illogical and completely unfair by any human standards. Even the disciples showed their frustration with what Jesus had taught them when they ask in verse 25, "Who then can be saved?" You have just made it impossible for any of us to make it. To which Jesus says, "Exactly. That's exactly the point." Because he says in verse 26, "With people, it is impossible. But to God, all things are impossible." Now, it's sad that this answer doesn't satisfy many of us, because it should. In fact, it should be the doctrine that we all desperately cling to. We should be satisfied that it is God who does the work, because without the mercy of God, we must all echo Peter's question, "Who then can be saved?" But in reality, God's mercy is such a struggle for us, because it is foreign to our life experience. Oh, don't get me wrong, most of us can accept grace and mercy when it's distributed to us. We're just not so sure that it should be given to everybody else quite as freely. And why is that? Because it doesn't seem fair or right in our life experience that there is no redeeming value to our contributions or efforts that will get us into heaven. We think, because if God's mercy is distributed evenly without comparison, it will begin to be unfair. We think, if we work harder, we should receive more. We can clearly see this frustration in Peter in verse 27, because when he heard when Jesus said, "With people it's impossible," he immediately draws attention to his own efforts. Look at verse 27. "And Peter said to him, 'Behold, we pointing him to himself, "We have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Can you hear this in his voice? "Listen, Jesus, I understand that you can say that about a lot of the people here. I get that. But you must admit that we 12 have given up a lot more than most. So clearly, there must be special consideration for all of our efforts, because that's only fair." Jesus' response takes them on a little bit of a roller coaster ride, because at first the disciples seem to get the position of status that they think they deserve. Look at verse 28. "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Now that's what we're talking about. Finally, that is exactly what we've been waiting to hear. Sitting on thrones and judging everybody else. All of us, first in line, all in charge, perfect. Jesus adds in verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many." And if you look at the other Gospels, that actually means 100 times as much. But, verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." We'll get to the prophetic meaning of verse 29 in upcoming weeks, but the question this statement must have raised, how can we sit on thrones, receive 100 times more than we gave up, inherit eternal life, and then be last? To which Jesus gives us a parable of a vineyard owner that we read together just a few minutes ago. There's a certain time of the year, in its late summer, where the grape harvest is ready to pick, and there's only a few day window where that harvest must be picked, or the grapes will become too ripe and it won't accomplish the harvest that the vineyard wanted to do. We all know that what this harvest time is, because in verse 12 and chapter 20, we see that the workers were working in the scorching heat of the day, which would be late summer. So it's not unusual for the vineyard owner to go and find as many pickers as he possibly can to ensure that the grapes are picked in a timely manner. He goes out at 6 a.m., which is the beginning of the workday. And he finds a group of men, and they agreed to work for 1 denarius, which is the usual payment for a day's work. Then at 9 a.m., after the original workers had worked for already 3 hours, he returns to the marketplace and sees other workers that are not employed. He offers them a job, which they accept. But instead of promising a day's wages, they just accept the landlord's promise that they will get paid whatever is right. This happens again at noon, again at 3, and then it even happens at 5 p.m., 1 hour before the close of the workday at 6 p.m. Now, I would be willing to bet that your sense of fairness has already kicked in. You are probably thinking, what would it be fair for the landowner to pay all those who came later in the day? In fact, you're probably thinking, what is 1/12 of a denarius? Because life experience and fairness tells us all that we should get paid according to the amount that you worked. The real problem that this parable brings out is that if we believe the only fair way to truly evaluate mankind is by performance, it is not that we reject mercy or that we have anything against mercy, and we even have anything against even giving it to another. We just want it distributed equitably. Mercy and God's blessing should be distributed by my terms. my sense of fairness that says I should be rewarded more. Look how hard I worked. This is exactly what Peter was saying when he asked, "We have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? How much more will you bless us? How much more will we get than anybody else? You can't be thinking that they would be getting the same as me. Look at me. Look what I've done." But there's a major problem with this logic. Do we really want God to be fair? Do we really want God to distribute mercy and eternal life according to our efforts? I want that question to hang in the air a little bit as we continue through the rest of the parable. In verse 8, read with me again. "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wage, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius." Now, because our life experience has shaped our sense of fairness, we can all feel the frustration in these verses. You were hired first. You have been in the sun all day. It is hard work, and you have done everything that has been asked of you. Yet those who were last hired are the first to get paid and also the first to get to go home. And if that wasn't bad enough, you discovered they were paid exactly the same as you. Look at verse 11. "When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' By now, they are screaming at the top of their emotions, 'Listen, Mr. Landowner, you have to be fair about this. We deserve more than these others. Look at our output next to theirs. Clearly, we are more valuable to you than them.' To which the landowner answered in verse 13 and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." Because we are so inundated with life experience, God's purposes and ways are often contrary to ours. So in order to really understand the purpose of this parable, we need to go back and grasp the first 7 words in verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like." You see, it's not really about working in a field. It's not really about a landowner, and it's not really about workers and getting paid a denarius for work in a field. It's about the kingdom of heaven. And what is the kingdom of heaven like? It is like not anything we have ever experienced here on earth. And frankly, we should be eternally grateful for that. The kingdom of heaven, or eternal life, is founded on grace. It is founded on sacrifice, mercy, forgiveness, love, and redemption. It is founded on the generosity and the mercy of God for yours and my benefit. And our life experience and our sense of fairness is the complete antithesis to that. So do we really want our life experience to determine what is fair when it comes to eternity? Do we really want sinful man to determine who should get mercy and who should not? I think what most of us forget is that when God took away our need to contribute to our salvation, it had to be by the death of His own Son. It had to be accomplished by someone perfectly holy, perfectly without fault, completely without sin, and who would go to the cross and die willingly for sinful man. Considering that, do we really want to have a debate on what is fair? If God's love wouldn't have superseded our sense of fairness, we would have no hope of eternal promise at all. On the back of your note sheet, you're going to find five truths about God and His kingdom that we can learn from this parable. But I want us to understand who the players of this parable represent first. The landowner is God the Father. The foreman is Jesus. The laborers are believers. The denarius is eternal life. The workday is the believer's lifetime. And the evening is the beginning of eternity. The first and main principle of this parable is this: God sets the terms of our salvation. God sets the terms of our salvation. Every person who comes to Christ, every person who comes by faith in Jesus Christ receives the same gracious salvation prepared by his Father. Whether the person comes to God as a small child and lives a long life, faithful in obedient service to Him, or he comes to Christ on his deathbed. All come to the kingdom only on the basis of mercy and grace, and all receive the same exact eternal blessing. Next to Jesus, when he was crucified, hung a criminal who, we are told in Luke 23:42, said to Jesus just prior to his death to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus' response was, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." The amount of work by this criminal never comes into account when he is promised eternal life. Amen to that? Jesus says in verse 15 of the text that we're looking at this morning, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" You see, it's His to give. He sets the terms. We don't. We are all sinners who fall short, but our experience tells us that we're not all that bad. Because we can always find someone, if we look around long enough, that's worse than us. But when we compare ourselves to a holy God, grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross are the only terms that will satisfy. And those weren't done by you or me. In Isaiah 64:6, we are told, "All our righteous deeds," let me repeat that, "all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Therefore, by God's perfect standard of righteousness, no person comes to Christ with more or less merit, and no one is received by Him with more or less grace. We are all equally saved by His terms only." The second principle is, God is the instigator of our salvation. God is the instigator of our salvation. You will notice that in every case, no matter what time of the day it was in this parable, it was the landowner who represents God who went out and sought the laborers and brought them to work. You will notice that he continued to seek laborers till the last hour. Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And in 2 Peter 3:9, we are told that the Lord does not wish that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. When and where we are in our lifespan when He calls us is unimportant when it comes to salvation. The only qualifier is that you respond. It makes no difference if you are called early in life or late in life. He is the instigator of the harvest, and His harvest will bring glory and honor and praise to only Him. The third principle is God saves all who respond to Him. God saves all who respond to Him. John 6:37 says, "The one who comes to Me, I will certainly not cast out." All the laborers who came into the field to work, every one of them had a need. And they all knew that they would not get work unless the landowner was the one that came and got them. You notice that every laborer the landowner called went into the field to work, no matter what time of the day it was. When He called, they went in. In verse 6 of the parable, Jesus asked, "Why have you been standing idle here all day long?" And they said to Him, what? "Because no one would hire us." Each laborer knew that they were unable to do anything about their jobless situation unless the job was offered. It is the same when it comes to eternal life. The offer is out of your control. That is instigated by God. Your resume can be stellar, or your resume can be blank, because all that is required of you is to come when He calls. It's a gift. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast of their abilities or their greatness. And don't forget, all those who responded all received exactly the same. Their output and the hours that they worked was completely irrelevant, because they all received a denarius. They all received eternal life. The fourth principle is this: God gives His laborers a job to do. God gives His laborers a job to do. Now you may say, wait a minute, I thought you said it wasn't about work. And it isn't when it comes to obtaining eternal life. But those whom God has called, He has also given the tools and the ability to do what they were called to do. James 2:17 says, "Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. Therefore your faith will be worked out and proved by your faithful deeds that bring glory to God." Now you may ask, wait a minute, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't do anything except sin his whole life and die a few minutes later after Jesus called to him. Well, that's true. But don't forget that that thief still had a job to do. And that thief has continued to work post-mortem, because his testimony is written in the Word of God that still speaks today about God's grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And nothing, nothing speaks of the grace of God like a redeemed life who took the free gift of God in the 11th hour of his life. God's timing and His mercy will always bring glory and honor to Him. The fifth and last principle: God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. You will notice in the parable at the end of the day that even though there were more workers than at first, there was never a shortage of promised payment. Christ's payment for sin on the cross was and is sufficient for all the debt of all the sinners. If any person is not saved, it is because he will not be saved. Romans 5:20 tells us that a man's sin can never outstrip God's grace. It says, because where sin increases, grace increases all the more. In verse 2 of this parable, it says, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them out into his vineyard. This implies that the first workers negotiated with him about what they would get paid at their hire. But to the others, he said in verse 4, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give to you. And so they went. And to the last group of workers in verse 7, he merely says, go. And they went into the field with only a promise, with only the hope of a promise that they would get paid. Every believer in Christ, every one of us, must believe and place their hope on what he promised is true. The first laborers had to trust that what was promised would not run out. And the last had to trust that there would be anything to receive at all. God never runs out of grace. Therefore, whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will have eternal life. Grace and mercy is his to give, and it is plentiful and irrevocable to those who believe. If I could go back and talk to my fellow juror again, I would agree with her on this one point. I do live in a different reality. Certainly, my hope is in one. My hope is in the work of another. My hope is not in what I can accomplish. My hope is in what he has accomplished. And my hope is in the fact that being first or last here on earth makes no difference in my eternal position. And because it is a gift, and because it is not based on my contributions, we all cross the eternal finish line all at the same time. Let me close with this. If you're searching for truth this morning, you will not find it in your sense of fairness. You won't find it in your life experience. And you won't find it in the church of your mind. All of those things will lie to you. All of them. There is only one absolute truth, and it is found in the Word of God. It is found in our Bibles. And you can fight the truth in the Bible, and you can dilute it by inserting your own sense of logic and fairness into the truth that is written there. But if you do, you will eliminate the only truth known to mankind where mercy and forgiveness flows unconditionally. The Word of God is our hope. And nothing, and it is like anything else on this earth that we've ever experienced. Let's close together. Father, we thank you for this word that we've talked about this morning. We thank you for the truth that is in it. Lord, I pray for those this morning that have taken your word and has twisted it about with their own reason and their own logic. We have inserted all of our own thoughts to try to calm down the things that you've said that you ultimately call us to do for our joy and for our happiness and our contentment and for our eternal life. Lord, I pray for those that have read your word but then go out into the world and we get confused by all the things that are pleasurable and all the things that seem fair and logical, and yet our Bible sits oftentimes on a shelf and we never pick it up to see what the real truth is. Lord, may we change that in ourselves. Would you call us to your word? Would we be students of it to know that we can, in it, we can counteract those things that are lies that are constantly being told us? May we not be susceptible to every wind of doctrine. May we not be susceptible to the trickery of men. May we listen to you and only you. In Jesus' name, amen.